starting at verse 26, which can be found on page 1020 in the Bibles. So Mark chapter 14, from verse 26 to 72. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temples and courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment, who was following Jesus, when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days build another, not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were there. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept.
Thanks for reading, Tim. Well, we're here, we're in the lead up to Easter, this little mini-series, the end of Mark's Gospel, this final section in Mark, chapters 14 to 16. We started last week, and we're taking it fairly quickly in order to Good Friday. We'll be there on Golgotha, and then on Easter Sunday, we'll be there as Jesus rises again. It's a long passage before us. We could take weeks to go through this passage we just have read, couldn't we? Packed full of content, and yet actually I think that it all holds together. This whole passage, and the message and the themes are given to us right up front in verses 27 to 28, as Jesus and his disciples, they walk out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 27, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Do you see actually those two big themes that we find there right there in that? It's an Old Testament scripture that he's quoting about the shepherd being struck. And the themes we see side by side that actually are the themes that play out through this whole section and all the different scenes that we get as part of it. Jesus is going to be struck. He knows his death is now imminent. Actually, towards the end of this passage, they start to beat him, don't they? He starts to be struck. And the disciples are going to abandon Jesus in his hour of greatest needs. Two themes that actually this verse 27, makes clear are connected. Do you see that? The disciples will scatter and abandon him because he's heading to his death. "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Fear and shattered dreams are going to be the things that drive their actions here as it plays out. And yet Jesus, as he explains what is going to happen ahead of time, well, he is demonstrating his commitment still to die for them, isn't he? I know you saw this last week if you were here when my friend Stephen was preaching in this the bit before in chapter Mark. It's a huge theme, actually. The end of Mark's gospel, Jesus' commitment to walking towards his death resolutely. His knowledge that they are going to abandon him. He knows it up front. You see that? He knows what's going to happen. His knowledge that they're going to abandon him, it doesn't cause him to be less willing to die for them. Actually, it seems to be the opposite. His knowledge of how badly they are going to let him down is the very thing that is driving him to be so committed to die for them, like a shepherd for his sheep, so that true, lasting forgiveness and relationship might be available on the other side. "After I've risen, after you have let me down so badly, I will go ahead of you into Galilee, the place where we first met, and we'll start again." So put side by side these two themes, Jesus heading resolutely to his death, the disciples and the way that they are going to awfully abandon him, I think actually side by side they get us right to the heart of the gospel message. The brilliance actually of Easter and what Jesus accomplished for us. And I hope as we walk through these verses this afternoon, that is going to be underlined for us in a way that well, can't not leave us astonished at the depth of Christ's love and commitment for us as well, disciples who often fail him and run away when we get scared. So let's walk through these verses fairly quickly, and we're going to look out for how these two themes play out in each scene and how they interact with each other. So first of all, in the Garden of Gethsemane, this small group, Jesus and his disciples, they arrive in the garden, and here, well, we see a side to Jesus, don't we, that we perhaps haven't really encountered before, a scene unlike any other in the Gospels. Previous, Jesus has shown incredible calmness in the face of extreme danger. And think about the storm on Lake Galilee where everyone else is freaking out, but what's Jesus doing? Well, he's asleep in the front of the boat. Jesus doesn't get scared easily. But here, we're told he's full of anguish. Verse 33, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. It's a different side to Jesus than we've seen before. And the clue to what it is that is so disturbing him, calm, composed Jesus, is the cup which he pleads with his father to take away from him, verse 36. Do you see that in verse 36, that mention of the cup? The cup is an Old Testament image. Several prophets in the Old Testament, they've spoken of this cup, and they've called it the cup of wrath. The cup represents God's judgment. Just to show you that, let me just read to you one example from the prophet Jeremiah from the Old Testament. Okay, let me read this to you. How does this make you feel? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword I'm sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand. I made all the nations drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse. Thus says the Lord of hosts, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword I am sending among you. It's pretty terrifying stuff, isn't it? Straight out of the Old Testament, Jesus knows that his Father is about to pour out on him all of the anger and the punishment that should be poured out on sinners. That's why he is so tormented just by the thought of it. And yet, look again at his remarkable prayer in verse 36. Though he's full of trepidation at what lies ahead, he is fully committed to going through with it. Verse 36. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. An amazing prayer. And we need to be clear, when he says, not what I will, but what you will, he's not expressing a conflict between himself and his father. Actually, this really matters, because if that's the case, that his father wants him to do something and he really doesn't want to do that, actually, what follows, the innocent Jesus going to his death, facing the judgment for guilty sinners, even though he's innocent, that would, I think, be quite a cruel abuse by his father. But actually, the tension here is not between the father and the father making the son do something he doesn't want to do. Actually, the tension is within Jesus. Within Jesus, there is this internal battle between, on one hand, his strong, perfectly understandable feelings of anguish about what's going to happen, what he's about to face, and his even stronger determination to obey. Deep down, actually, he wants to do what his father wants him to do. He wills his father's will, but he knows that's not going to be an easy thing to do. You see, remarkably, Jesus is determined to drink this cup of wrath, to be struck by his father for the sake of sinful humanity. Well, what are the disciples doing as Jesus wrestles in prayer like this? Are they sat next to him? mopping his brow, praying with him, being supportive friends? Well, sadly, no, they're not, are they? Nothing of the sort. I guess let's give them some credit. It's been an unsettling evening, hasn't it, for the disciples? Earlier, Jesus had just told them that one of them was going to betray him, and we'll see that played out in a moment. And now he's just said to them, all of you are going to abandon me. I guess we could understand their initial protest when Jesus says that. And Peter in particular was insistent, wasn't he? He said, what do you mean I'm going to abandon you, Jesus? Never. You can count on me. I'd sooner die with you than abandon you. They protest. And yet what happens just minutes later as they watch their friend overcome with distress and prayer? And what do they do when he asks them to stay awake with him through the night? They fall asleep. And Jesus, visibly upset, he comes and he wakes them up and he warns them to pray not simply against tiredness, but against temptation. Because there is a spiritual battle going on here. Are they going to stand with Jesus? But they fall asleep again. Now, Jesus wakes them. They're ashamed. They don't know what to say, but they do still find time to fall asleep one more time. Like three times, Peter can't keep his eyes open. Surely that must have been some kind of warning for him. Three times. So Jesus is looking very alone already. And yet at the same time, do you see, he is showing the depth of his commitment to these friends. His willingness to follow the plan all the way to the cross. That's scene number one. But then the silence is shattered as this armed mob arrives to arrest Jesus. And again, there is lots for us to notice here. Let me just read a few of these verses again and just consider as I read who is in control. So I'll pick it up halfway through verse 41. Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders. The betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Who's in control here? Jesus actually is the one who is in control here, isn't he? And now Judas and his gang, they think they are in control as they come out armed to the teeth with weapons. But Jesus is the one who knows that his betrayer is on the way and tells his disciples that. Who waits for them. Jesus is the one who, I love this, who tells them off about the way that they've come to arrest him. And then in verse 49, Jesus confirms that actually the only reason that they've been able to take him is because he is committed to fulfilling the scriptures. Because it's what God has planned. Jesus is willingly submitting to his Father's will. After all, this is the Jesus, isn't it, who can calm storms, who can raise the dead. A little mob would not have been a problem for Jesus if he had wanted to resist and not go with them. But instead, he lets them arrest him because he's committed to dying. What about the disciples? Everyone deserted him and fled. For emphasis, we hear about this young man who's so desperate to get away that he prefers the public shame of running naked through the city than standing with his Lord. But notice also, it's not as simple as just saying they're cowards. Actually, moments before, one of them, in this moment of bravado, he draws his sword and he tries to pick a fight with this heavily armed mob. Now, the thing that prompts them to flee is what Jesus says in verse 49. The scriptures must be fulfilled. It seems like This is the moment where they finally understand what is about to happen. And despite all the times Jesus told them that the Son of Man must die, that the Passover lamb must be sacrificed, that the shepherd must be struck, it seems like they just haven't got it until this moment. But now the penny drops for the disciples, and they are out of there as quickly as they can. It's an awful moment of abandonment. No one is prepared to take up their cross and follow Jesus. And so again, in this arrest scene, we see those two themes side by side, don't we? The disciples letting Jesus down so badly, and yet Jesus remaining completely in control and committed to dying for them. And then there's one more final act in this drama for today. And actually, it begins with one little glimmer of hope, because as Jesus is marched before the high priest, we're told in verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance. Is Peter going to stick with Jesus? Is Peter going to stay true to his words? Even if they all fall away, I will not. Well, cue two parallel trials where we see Jesus calm and composed before the whole council, and then we see Peter crumbling under cross-examination from a servant girl. Our two themes come head-to-head in the most vivid way. So let's take Jesus first. Again, what impression do you think we're supposed to get of this trial before the high priest? So look down at verse 55. What impression are we supposed to get of this trial? The chief priests, the whole Sanhedrin, were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with human hands. In 3 days we'll build another not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. The high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. This trial is a complete sham, isn't it? Everyone knows it. They don't care about evidence. They just want Jesus dead. And so all Jesus has to do is point out the inconsistency of their arguments, shine a light on the fact they have not got any evidence. And surely they are going to have to let him go. They won't have anything to take him to the Romans with. Okay, so this is his first trial. Actually, they've got no power to kill him. They need to take him to the Romans and say, look, he's committed this crime, therefore you should kill him. But Jesus, he stays silent here. He refuses to defend himself. He refuses to point out all their inconsistencies. And then there's this moment where if he'd been allowed a barrister, his barrister would have been desperately trying to shut him up. Because Jesus hands it to them on a plate. Halfway through verse 61, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? You think, Jesus, just stay silent, and they've got nothing on you. I am, says Jesus. And then he rubs it in, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That is Jesus saying, and I'm going to come and judge you all, because I'm God. And at that point, well, they tear their clothes and they say, we've got him. Blasphemy. Claiming to be God. It's an incredible statement to make, isn't it, for Jesus, given the situation that he's in. It's a clear claim to be God. And the outcome actually is pretty straightforward after that. Guilty of blasphemy. Condemned to death. And so Mark, again, do you see, he is portraying Jesus as the man who is totally in control and is using that control to ensure that he is convicted. What courage. What commitment to going through with his and his father's plan. What love for his friends. And then the camera pans down to the lower courtyard, and we see the last one of his friends still standing. And the servant girl looks Peter up and down and says, you were with him. And he says, I don't know, I understand what you're talking about. But she asks him again. And we get denial number two. No, you've got it wrong. I don't know this man. But then someone else says, no, hang on. Surely you were with him. You're one of these Galileans. And again, we get a flat-out denial. I don't know this man who you are talking about. And then the cockerel crows. And we leave Peter weeping in a corner as he finally realizes what's happened. It is a tragic scene. It's an ugly scene. It is a foreboding scene because, well, being ashamed of Jesus, well, that ought to lead to Jesus being ashamed of us when he comes as the judge on the clouds of heaven. And we see here, actually, Peter is in desperate need of rescue. And that is exactly, isn't it, the rescue that Jesus is committed, so committed to providing for him. Their unwillingness to stand by him, which actually is a reflection of their more general failure as disciples, you know, their self-serving, their evil hearts. That is the cause of Jesus' willingness to die for them. He is heading to his death for people who he knows will deny him. He's offering his life as a ransom for friends who he knows are going to let him down. He is drinking the cup of wrath on behalf of people who deserve to drink it themselves. And that is gloriously encouraging and freeing for us, isn't it? You see, this chapter is not about giving us a moral lesson about how we need to be more like Jesus. You know, we need to be willing to forgive like Jesus does. We need to offer people a second chance like Jesus does here. That's not what this chapter is about. If we're to line up with anyone in this story, it's not Jesus the hero, is it? It's Peter. It's the failing disciples. This passage isn't a moral kind of challenge to us. Be better than Peter. That would be quite ironic, wouldn't it? Given what Peter said at the start, do you remember? Peter said, I will do better than all the rest of them. So it would be slightly ironic if we came away from this passage going, I will do better than Peter. I think that might be setting ourselves up to fail. Now, this chapter is not about binding us to some super high standard. Make sure you don't let Jesus down like these people did. But actually, it's humbling us. It's saying, you're just like them, aren't you? And then it is freeing us by showing us how Jesus acts towards each and every one of his failing friends. Now, this vivid picture of Jesus' unwavering love and commitment should be a huge encouragement to us today. We let Jesus down, don't we? So many ways. You know, actually, regrets from before you were Christian, that's one thing. Isn't it true, actually, the times where we've let Jesus down since starting to follow him, since saying, Jesus is my friend, don't they weigh even heavier on your conscience? You know, those times perhaps where we have been ashamed of him, not wanting to speak up in his defense or even admit that we're Christians, followers of his. At times that we have done things that afterwards we think no true Christian would have done that. Times that we maybe think we are beyond forgiveness because of how we've let him down. We can be very like Peter, I think. Well, how comforting to know Jesus willingly went to his death for Peter. To realize that Peter's weeping in a corner is not the end of the story. Because Jesus promised Peter ahead of time, didn't he? He promised him that he would see him again on the other side in Galilee to restore and resume their relationship. I'll say it again. These events, these two themes that we see intertwined all the way through this long passage, they drive us to the heart of the gospel of undeserved and yet lavish grace. We can't shock Jesus with what we do. Do you realize that? You know, there might be things that we are too ashamed to share with anyone else. But Jesus doesn't just know about those things. He knew about them in advance. He knew about them when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but your will. And he knew about those things when he said, let the scriptures be fulfilled. He knew about those things when he chose to speak up at his trial and hand it to them on a plate. Jesus knew the very worst things that we would do to let him down, to rebel against him. And he willingly went to the cross to face the punishment for those things in our place. Isn't that liberating? And maybe you've never made the step of following Jesus because maybe you don't think that your past or maybe your present, the life you're living right now, can be forgiven. Well, you need to know that you are disagreeing with Jesus on that point because he is very willing to forgive those things. He has done all that is necessary to do exactly that. And so how is this for a truth for us to meditate on this week? Jesus knew what we're like. He knew what we'd do. He knew all the different ways that we would let him down. And yet, remarkably, that didn't cause him to run away or to refuse to go through with the plan. Actually, it was because he knew the depths of our failings that he was so determined to face the anguish and provide the rescue. What an astonishingly liberating reality. Let me give thanks to him for that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how we see these two themes play out in this passage. And we recognize that we are humbled by this, that we too, like the disciples, do let you down so often. We have in the past, we know we will continue to in the future. And yet we praise you for this liberating truth that that doesn't surprise you, that Jesus knew all of that. And that was what spurred him on to go to his death for us. Thank you that he truly has drunk that cup so that we don't have to. Thank you that he has been struck with that death so that we don't have to be. Father, keep us depending wholly on the Lord Jesus and his death for us. Amen.